like newborn infants, long for the pure wordy milk, so that by it you may grow up into salvation. We want our Father in heaven to be mature, to be grown up in salvation. And so we pray that you would give us a heart, a longing, a passion for your pure word. And we ask in your goodness that you would feed us. In Jesus' name, amen.
The reading is from Mark chapter 14, verses 12 to 31. This can be found on page 1025 of your church Bibles. That's Mark chapter 14, verses 12 to 31 on page 1025. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him, one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes, as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them, and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly, I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same.
Thanks, Sylvia, very much. Keep Mark 14 open in front of you there. And if you would like to, you'll find an outline of the sermon on the inside of the service sheet you were given to help you follow along there. Let me ask you a question as we start, and forgive me if it sounds a little straight, but what's your story? What's your story? It's that time of year, after all, isn't it, when we spend more time than usual exchanging stories with each other. Maybe you work in a place where there are lots of people coming in for the first time, or you're part of a church where there are lots of people coming in for the first time. Perhaps you are that person coming in for the first time. And lots of people are asking you, what's your story? Maybe not in those terms exactly, but that's what they want to know. What's your story? And when they ask that question, we're not just asking for the bare facts. We're asking, if you like, for the narrative that we have woven around ourselves. the events of our lives that have shaped us and made us the person that we are today. The Harvard Business Review recently said this: stories define us. To know someone well is to know their story. What's your story? You can find out what someone's story is in all sorts of different ways. Just look at their Facebook page, for example. That will tell you their story. Or look at their CV. We're all putting CVs in front of employers all the time, aren't we? That tells our story. Or just look at the way someone dresses or presents themselves. All sorts of different ways of giving our story. For some of us, our story is something that has already happened. We look back at events that have unfolded in our lives in the past. Events that are finished and completed, but that define us today. We live in the light of the story that has already been told. For others of us, and more likely this is us in this crowd, the story is still unfolding. We know where we want it to end, but we're just in the course of making it happen. We've planned a story for ourselves, if you like, and we're just in the process of living it out. Whoever we are, wherever we're from, we all have a story that we want to tell about ourselves that shapes us and says who we are. Well, the Jews had a story. The Jews, that is the people of God who Jesus is speaking to in Mark chapter 14. They had a story, a corporate story that shaped their identity as a nation. It was the story of the Passover. And if you go back to Exodus 12 or 13, or indeed, to be honest, most of the book of Exodus, you will see the story of the Passover told. The story of the formation of a nation. You see, the people of Israel in their early days were slaves. Slaves in the land of Egypt. Slaves under a cruel and tyrannous Pharaoh who despised them and wanted them to work hard. And so they cried out to God. They knew they were God's chosen people, so they cried out to him, "Rescue us, O Lord." And that's what he did. Over a number of years, he provided rescue for them. And the climax of the rescue of the people of Israel from the land of Egypt were the events of the Passover. When God sent his angel of death, who passed over the land of Egypt, and as he did that, he killed every firstborn child in the household of the people of Egypt. It was a supreme act of rescue for the people of Israel. But of course, the people of Israel had a problem in as much as they were no different from the people of Egypt. They didn't deserve to be freed from the wrath of God as he passed over in judgments, but they needed to be rescued. And so God, on that night, the Passover night, provided a means of rescue. He said to every family, you're to kill a lamb in place of the firstborn child, to take the blood from that lamb and daub it on the doorpost, so that as the angel passes over, he will know there has been a death already in this household and will keep going. And as the angel of death passed over, carrying out God's judgments, so Pharaoh relented and said to the people of Israel, go. They were rescued. And they went from Egypt into the wilderness and ultimately on to the land of Canaan, of Israel. And God in Exodus chapter 13 says to the people of Israel, you're to remember this. You're to celebrate the Passover every single year, lest you ever forget who you are as a nation. This is your story, the story of the Passover. You are a people who have been rescued, ransomed, redeemed, saved for a glorious future in a glorious land. And so once a year, every year from that point, that's what the people of Israel did. They celebrated the Passover. They got together for an evening and they told each other the stories of the Passover so that it would percolate down into their identity and shape them. And shape them it did. The people of Israel were a nation utterly defined by the Passover, their culture, their identity, their practice, their sense of relationship with the other nations around them, their delight in their past, their optimism about the future, all tied up in who they were as a nation because of the story of the Passover. And all of that, therefore, makes what Jesus is about to do in Mark chapter 14 all the more stunning. Because the events that unfold in the verses we've just had read for us are based right in the middle of the Passover festival. And what Jesus is going to do as he sits at a table with a group of Jewish men is to retell the story of the Passover, but to place himself right at the center of that story as the fulfillment of that Passover, such that anyone from that moment on who calls themselves one of the people of God is taking Jesus' story and making it their own. You can tell that Jesus has an agenda in these early verses. I don't know if you noticed it as you read verses 12 to 16. There's a kind of a meticulous quality to them, isn't there? Not just actually in how Mark has written the verses, but in how Jesus has planned the verses. They're meticulous in their quality because they speak, first heading there, of Jesus' determination to self-define, or to put it in different terms, Jesus' determination to give us his version of his story. They read a bit like a spy novel, if you read those kind of books or watch those kind of movies. There are very clear commands to the disciples. You are to go to this place and meet this person, pre-arranged meetings with people, not quite with a red carnation under the clock at Waterloo, carrying a water jar instead. And that person will then lead you to this house. And as you go into that house, they will introduce you to that person. And you are to ask him this question. Meticulously planned, pre-arranged encounters with people who know exactly what to do. And one mastermind behind it all, Jesus. Like a puppet master pulling the strings of these meticulously planned events. And the execution is perfect. Verse 16. The disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. It's what you do, isn't it, when something matters. You meticulously prepare every detail. Remember back to the day I got engaged. It's a little bit like that. As far as Susie was concerned, my wife, that is, she thought it was a day of spontaneity and recklessness. Far from it. I had planned every last detail down to the minute, such that when our friends called to cancel the walk that we were going on Hampstead Heath, leaving just the two of us, she thought it was just an accident. I knew different. I'd planned every detail, right down to the half bottle of champagne with two glasses that a mate of mine had planted in a prearranged spot up on the heath. Slick. Not so slick was the moment I forgot the exact location and, in a panic, dropped to my knees nonetheless and popped the question out of nowhere. Thankfully, Susie said yes. Even less slick were the 15 minutes we spent rummaging around in the leaves trying to find the champagne. No such blunders with Jesus. He is seizing this moment, meticulously planned down to the last detail, seizing it because Passover represents the opportunity that he wants to take to define himself. You see, throughout the book of Mark, the identity of Jesus is, if you like, up for grabs. It's one of the exciting things as you read through the book of Mark. And I hope if you're just joining us for the first time, that's what you'll do. You'll join us this year in RML Mark as we read through it. You will see that the identity of Jesus slowly but surely unfolds. But you don't get the full details of who Jesus is until towards the very end of the gospel. But there are lots of things going on that make people want to speak about Jesus. But there are moments where he silences them. If you've read the book, you'll know. The people who have amazing things done to them, healed of terrible sickness, such that they want to go out and speak about it. But Jesus says, no, don't. Not yet. And the reason for that is that Jesus wants to be in charge of his own identity and the revelation of it. He wants to self-define. After all, he knows that if you turn up doing amazing things and saying amazing things, then everyone will want a piece of you. Everyone will want to make you the spokesperson for their agenda. But he doesn't want that to be the case. We see it today, don't we? Everyone wants a piece of Jesus, whether it's Elton John or the politicians or anyone who's ever said those words, I like to think of Jesus as dot, dot, dot. We give him our own identity according to our own agenda, but Jesus won't have it. Jesus is determined to self-define, and so he's grabbing this moment in order to tell us his story. But before we get to that moment of definition, Mark turns the spotlight briefly from Jesus onto the disciples as we see a moment of bitter betrayal. It's a moment of bitter betrayal, but it helps us understand why exactly it is we see it so badly need Jesus to fulfill the Passover story. If you were here last week, you'll remember how Charlie described chapter 14 of Mark's gospel. He described it as a terrible chapter. It was a good way of describing it. It's a terrible chapter because in Mark 14, we get to see the darker side of humanity. Mark chapter 14 is characterized by greed, deceit, murderous intent, and ultimately betrayal, bitter betrayal. I'm guessing verse 17 would have started well. It was evening, and he came with the 12. I'm guessing this would have been a pretty special evening for those 12 men, those 13 men, I should say, as they gathered together. They had walked and talked and lived and eaten and drunk and laughed and enjoyed each other's company for 3 years together. And now they were coming together for this meal, not just any meal, a meal that represented the high point of the Jewish calendar. And these 12 men got to share the Passover with the man they considered to be the Messiah. You can imagine it would have felt pretty special, which is why verse 18 would have dropped like an absolute bomb into that setting. As they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." Just imagine what it must have been like to be in that room at that moment. 3 years of brotherly love and affection, 3 years of working together, suddenly turned entirely on its head. And if verse 18 drops like a bomb, then verse 19 is equally disturbing. They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" There's a kind of crisis that breaks out in the hearts of all 12 of these disciples. None of them can be 100% sure that it's not them that he's talking about. You might have thought they would turn to him with confidence and say, "Well, I know it's not me, so who's it going to be?" But they can't do that. I quite like the honesty of the moment. One by one, they turn to him and they say, "Is it I?" And Jesus does very little to allay their fears. Verse 20, he said to them, "It is one of the 12. Who is dipping bread into the dish with me." You see, in other gospel accounts, Jesus clarifies who it is. He states it's Judas who's going to betray him. But Mark leaves that particular detail out in this instance. He leaves the whole thing ambiguous. He leaves the tension hanging there. Is it I? It's one of the 12, says Jesus. And the point is a clear one, I think. It's Mark's way of saying any one of these 12 disciples could have betrayed Jesus. If you like, it's Mark's way of giving us a devastating exposé of the human heart. You see, the disciples are the best that you get in Mark's gospel in many respects. They're the ones with him up until the final few hours, following him, listening to him, doing their best in a pretty flawed way, it has to be said, but doing their best to try and understand him. And yet, says Jesus, it's one of the 12. It's one of the things I like about the Bible. It's honesty. It's honesty with us, about us. You see, our culture tells us a story about ourselves, doesn't it? Our culture says to us again and again, you are basically good. You're basically good, and all you've got to do is just work out the potential that's latent within you. The Bible and Mark 14 is much more realistic about the mixed state of the human heart. As one Christian author put it, each person you sit next to on the bus is capable of extraordinary horrors and extraordinary heroism. The same 12 disciples who followed Jesus, listened to him, are eating with him as brothers on this wonderful night, are those who could betray him at any second. And if you think about it for a second and are honest with yourself, you probably know that's true of you as well. I know it's true of me. There are dark recesses in our heart, aren't there, that if left unchecked, could wreak havoc, that would walk away from Jesus in just a few seconds. I have daydreams, day nightmares better perhaps, that again, if I let them run, would just watch my life unravel slowly but surely, and my relationship with Jesus ruined. Jesus says, it's any one of the 12. And so we're meant in Mark's gospel, I think, to look at Judas and say, "There but for the grace of God go I. There but for the grace of God go I." And so I wonder, in your story, or your backstory perhaps, what are you like as a person? Are you someone who is fundamentally good? Fundamentally, at your very heart, a good person? Or do you agree with the verdict of the Bible, much more mixed, capable of good, yes, but also capable of evil, and unable to stand with Jesus when the pressure is really on? Because if you're willing to admit that, then you will have to admit, like me, that ultimately you need a new story. Because the story you're telling about yourself at the moment, when it comes to God's verdict on it, simply won't be good enough. But it's why what follows next is very, very good news indeed. They say, don't they, that the night is darkest before the dawn. I got that from Batman, but it's probably true. And this is true, I think, in this instance. This is the darkness of the night as we see all of the disciples in crisis wondering whether they could betray Jesus. And then Jesus shows that he's got a solution to the problem, as he shows that he's determined to die in fulfillment of the Passover. You see, what Jesus does from verse 22 onwards is to take the role of the head of the household. If you go into a Jewish home around Passover time or for the Passover supper, still to this day, you see this is how it works. The head of the household begins to retell the story of the Passover. And the way he does that is by pointing to the different elements of the meal, each of which signify different moments in the story. Well, Jesus is doing a very similar thing here, but rather than pointing back to the events of the Passover, as he goes through the elements of the meal, instead he starts to point forwards to an event that will happen just in a few hours' time. He starts to point forward to his death through this meal laid in front of them. Verse 22, he starts with the bread. As they were eating, he took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." Now, those of you who were in RML Mark last year or the year before, I guess, will remember that bread is a big theme in Mark's gospel. You can miss it at times, but it comes up numerous times, certainly up into double figures, this idea of breads. And it's always significant when it comes. Remember, for example, the feeding of the 5,000, where bread is given to this huge group of people, lost and helpless as they are. And the bread in that story, which is covered in Exodus imagery if you read it, the bread in that story represents, if you like, the rescue, the provision of God for a people who need it. Or think back to the story of the Syrophoenician woman, a Gentile woman outside of the purposes of God, who says to Jesus, "Even the dogs should get the crumbs from the children's table." It's her way of saying, "I need this bread that you're offering, Jesus." Slowly but surely, the idea of bread gets filled out and it begins to point to redemption, rescue, provision from God. But the disciples, with Jesus now, really struggle to understand what Jesus is talking about. Indeed, at one point, explicitly, Mark says they just don't understand what the bread is all about. But now Jesus is making it very clear what the bread is all about, or more particularly, who the bread is all about. The bread is all about Jesus, and particularly Jesus broken. You see, Mark's gospel has been moving in this direction, and now it reaches something of a climax. "This is my body, broken," says Jesus. You don't understand Jesus if you don't understand the need for him to be broken. And that's what Jesus is saying at this moment as he fulfills the Passover. From the bread, he goes on to the wine, verse 23. "He took a cup, and when he'd given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many.'" The blood-red wine that they're drinking there represents the blood that will be spilled from the veins of Jesus in just a few hours' time. And we know, don't we, when a newsreader talks about bloodshed, "Today there was bloodshed in wherever," we know what they're talking about. They're talking about death. Jesus' body broken, Jesus' blood shed, both indicating that Jesus has got to die as he fulfills the Passover. And a Jewish reader looking at these verses would be asking the question at this point, well, where's the lamb? You always eat a lamb at the Passover in fulfillment of the Passover supper. But the answer, of course, is the lamb is the one who's standing there, giving interpretation to the meal. Jesus Christ is the lamb who was slain, the lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So that as the lamb is slaughtered, as the bread is broken, as the wine, the blood is shed, so Jesus brings in what he refers to as the covenant. Do you see it? Verse 24, this is my blood of the covenant. He's alluding back to Jeremiah 31, which particularly talks about a new covenant that God will bring in with his people. A new covenant that is marked above all by forgiveness of sins. See, God promised way back in Jeremiah 31 that one day he would make it possible for the people of God to have their sins forgiven. He would make a new covenant, a new arrangement with them, whereby they could have their sins forgiven. And now, as Jesus fulfills the Passover, he shows that he's the one who's going to make that possible. Do you remember again last week, Charlie said that Mark 10, verse 45, was a key verse for understanding Mark's gospel. It says this: the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Well, here as Jesus fulfills the Passover, he shows exactly how that's going to happen. His body will be broken. His blood will be poured out. He will die for the sake of his people. And he will do that to guarantee a glorious future for them, a future that he just alludes to very briefly in verse 25. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. You see, our story as we tell it leaves us in trouble. It leaves us heading to an eternity without God. But Jesus Christ offers to stand in our place and to die the death that we deserve to die so that we can enjoy the future that he has gone on to enjoy. It's a beautiful substitution. He's the Passover lamb who dies so that we can go free. Not free from a physical slavery in the land of Egypt, but free instead from a spiritual slavery to sin, the devil, and the world. Not freedom to go into a promised physical land of Canaan, but instead freedom to go into the kingdom of God and God's wonderful new creation. And he does it not by rescuing the firstborn son, but instead by sacrificing the firstborn son for our sake. I was in Kent for a bit of my holidays. And if you go to Rochester in northern Kent on the north coast, on the city walls, you'll see a plaque in memory of a man called Percy Gordon. Percy Gordon was in Rochester on Good Friday of 1912. And he and his friend were sitting by the seaside just enjoying a cup of tea before they got on the train to go back to London. But as they were enjoying their cup of tea, they heard shrieks coming down from a jetty that was projecting out into the sea. The shrieks were coming from a small group of girls because one of their number had fallen into the water and was being dragged away by the tide helplessly. Well, Percy Gordon ran down to the seaside and took off his jacket and dived in off the jetty after this young girl as she was drowning. He swam to her, grabbed her and held onto her tight, whispering words of comfort into her ears as the two of them swirled around in the tides. While that was happening, another man had got hold of a boat and was rowing towards them as the tide dragged them away. And just as the man got towards them in the boat, Percy Gordon threw the girl with all of his strength towards the boat, projecting her in that direction. She was plucked out of the water while he was dragged away by the tide. She lived and he died. An hour later, they found his body. Now, the amazing thing about that story is the words then that the coroner spoke 24 hours later after that sacrifice. The coroner spoke to the assembled crowd, including the little girl who had been rescued, and he said these words to her: I want you always to remember that your life has been saved twice on Good Friday. Once yesterday when Percy Gordon gave his life to save yours, and once on the first Good Friday when the Lord Jesus Christ died to save you. I want you always to remember that, he said. I want you to change your story, if you like. I want the events of the last day to define who you are. You're a rescued person. But actually, more than that, I want the events of Good Friday to define who you are. That is to become your story. You and I need a new story, don't we? Our story is simply not adequate on its own to present to God. We can't present it. And the next turn in the narrative confirms that. They go out to the Garden of Gethsemane, and what does Jesus say to them as they stand around the 12, verse 27? He says, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." And despite their protestations, that's exactly what unfolds over the course of the next chapter, this dark chapter in Mark's gospel. One by one, the disciples fail Jesus. Even Peter, the one who defiantly says in verse 31, emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. He famously, of course, denies Jesus twice before the cock crows three times. Even Peter can't stand firm with Jesus. "I would never be ashamed of you, Lord Jesus, in front of a colleague or a neighbor. But we are. I would never take a decision, Jesus, that would take me in a direction that is not in keeping with walking closely with you, but we do. I would never do that thing, Jesus, that you've told me I shouldn't do, but we do. Again and again, and until the day we die, we will. Our story simply will not be adequate. And if we live by our story, we will die by our story." But the wonderful news of these events is that here Jesus is saying there's a new story that can be yours if you will accept it and live by it. He's saying that his death, his body broken, his blood shed, can be our death if we'll put our trust in him. And his new life, enjoying the best wine in the kingdom of God, can be ours if we will put our trust in him. That can become our story. And it's not just wishful thinking, as though we've got to just imagine and cross our fingers and hope for the best. When we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, his spirit comes into our hearts and actually unites us to Jesus so that we can say with integrity, "His death really is my death. I died with him when he died on the cross. And his future life really is my future life that I look forward to." It's reality, it's true. We get it for real. The challenge for the Christian is simply to believe it and to live in the light of it. But that's what Jesus wants us to do. It's why he fulfills the Passover in this way, because he wants this story to become our story. No longer the events of the Exodus and the Passover, but rather the story of his death on the cross. That's why he institutes the Lord's Supper, so that regularly in the life of the church, we will sit down together and remember his death on our behalf, so that it'll percolate down into our identity individually and corporately and shape who we are and how we think of ourselves. But of course, it's more than just about celebrating the Lord's Supper when we do that. It's about all of our lives. We need to be people who are good at reminding each other of who we really are if we're Christian. Reminding ourselves that we're people who have been rescued, ransomed, redeemed, saved, who have a wonderful future that we're looking forward to. Such that tomorrow morning, as you walk out of your front door, you head into the world not trying to tell the story of who you're going to become, a wonderful teacher, corporate lawyer, IT worker, husband, wife, whatever it's going to be. Rather, you are telling the story of yourself as someone who's been rescued and who looks forward to a wonderful future. Lots of us spend time thinking about our past. We're defined by our pasts. Jesus says, make his death your past. The blood of the Lamb that was shed is a blood that cleanses, that washes away, such that if you feel trapped by the events of your past, you need no longer be. Jesus has died and he's washed all of that away. Lots of us are people who spend lots of time thinking about the future. As I've said already, carving out for ourselves a future we want to live in. Again, Jesus would say, don't worry so much about that. Let his future be your future, and everything else will follow on from that. As you sit down at the beginning of this new academic year, perhaps for you as someone arriving in London, this new page in your life, as you determine your identity, your self-worth, your purpose, your security, your past, your present, and your future, let Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection be the event in history that defines who you are and who you're going to be. Let that be your story. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for the Lord Jesus, and particularly tonight we praise you for his death. His death in our place, bringing us the forgiveness that we don't deserve, but that you freely offer us. Father, we ask that if we're those who have never received that forgiveness, that tonight you would help us to receive it. That we might be those who put our trust in you and receive the forgiveness of sins that only you can offer. And we ask for all of us, Lord, that you would help us from this moment on to shape our story in accord with that story. Help us to be people who again and again are unashamed of telling that wonderful story, who remind each other and ourselves regularly of what Jesus has done for us, such that we're utterly shaped by his death and resurrection on our behalf. And we pray, Lord, that as that happens, you would make us more like the Jesus we follow, willing to walk in his footsteps. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.